Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles this morning, I pray that you do. Please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 14. Luke, chapter 14. Before we get there, let me wish you all a Happy New Year, 2019. Is that strange? Yeah. It is every year, isn't it? It's like, wow, 2019. I remember when it was 2000. Everybody remember when it was 2000? The big scare that never happened, right? You know, because God's in control, right? You know, how many of you are too young to know about the big scare? Yeah, you have no idea what we're talking about. That's another weird thing about 2019, isn't it? That's just strange. So, you know, this is the time of year when we, you know, typically do what? New Year's resolutions, right? We think about, oh gosh, it's a new year, it's a fresh start. There's some things in my life that I want to be different this year. And that's a great thing, right? It's a good thing, all right? But how does it typically turn into not a good thing? Because it doesn't happen, right? I mean, we get after it like this week, right? You know, the diet, the exercise, the saving money, the whatever it is that you're doing. We get right. This is going to be a get after it week, right? But the first week of February, oh, darn, you mean I haven't done that for 3 weeks? Are you kidding me? It lasted a week, all right? And here's just the question that I want to pose. Why does that happen? Well, I mean, like, I guess I want to say that the things that we think about changing or reforming or getting better at, they're good things. They're necessary things. And we really, I think with all of our hearts, boy, we want those things, right? Am I wrong in that? No, we want those things. And yet the reality is probably if we just did some history backwards, we would all recognize, wow, haven't had much success over the years, and actually at the end of the year going, wow, what a transformation. Let me ask you this. With the ideas that you have going on in your head about the things that you'd like to change, if they actually took place, do you think when you got to December 2019, you would look back and go, oh my goodness, this is utterly amazing, right? I watched a little bit of the Titans show last night. It's a new show where these beastly people do these athletic beastly things, and I had a vision. So, like, if I stick to my vision, Tim's with me. Thank you, Tim. If I stick to my vision, December's going to be amazing. I've been down that road before. It's still me. And so, as I was pondering that this week, I was just kind of thinking, you know, why doesn't it take place? You know, what actually happens in the course of hours and days and weeks and months that moves you so far away to where, like, nothing much changes? And then I just want to pause your thinking right there and just ask, okay, we're in church, all right, and while the Bible says we should take care of our physical bodies, it talks a whole lot more about tending to what? Our souls, right? Tending to our souls and tending to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so it seemed to me that it would be even more fitting, while bodily training has some value and it's good to do, spiritual training, growth spiritually has eternal value. So as much thought and effort as I put into material or physical things, as a believer of Jesus Christ, I ought to, at the beginning of the year, say, wow, what could change for me spiritually? How could I grow this year spiritually? And as I ponder that and think about that this week, you know, what would that look like in December if that actually took place in my heart, right? But then, like now I'm going to put the two together and bring about a reality. You know, why don't the resolutions stick? Why don't they actually happen? Why don't we see this significant difference come December? And why probably won't we see the significant difference spiritually come December? And what I want to say is that's what I think Jesus is going to help us to understand why it doesn't happen, but how it can happen. Okay? Who's excited about the can happen? Okay? But we need to understand why it doesn't happen. And that's, I think, our text this morning, Luke chapter 14. Let me read it, and then we'll dive in. Beginning in verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, that's Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the costs, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father, I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand what Jesus is saying here to the multitudes who gather around him and what it means for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. So here's the setting. Jesus, obviously is doing all of these works and miracles and healings and teachings. And over the course of time, large crowds began to follow Jesus. They tracked along with him and they were gathered around him. And I can't help but believe, the text doesn't say this, but I can't help but believe that, you know, in all of the teaching and healing, you know, you can read the Bible and see that Jesus always equated the gospel, the need for the gospel, to those that he was healing, to those that he was teaching, right? All right? And so it seems that it probably pleased God for some of those people that were following him, that some of them responded by faith, all right? The Bible does say that many responded and came to faith, all right? Even though at the cross everyone rejected him or turned away and was afraid. But so I'm just setting the stage that lots of people are following, lots of people are listening and hearing. I suspect some of them have responded and sought in some way to put their faith or trust in Jesus. Now, what Jesus does here is incredibly interesting. You know, you might think that Jesus, I mean, we would do this, wouldn't we? If a great crowd was following the teaching, wouldn't we be applauding that? Like, this is exciting, right? Look at all the people that are here to follow Jesus. That's awesome, right? I would do that, wouldn't you? We would do that. But Jesus actually seemingly attempts to do what? Thin them out. Like that's kind of weird, isn't it? It's kind of weird that what Jesus says, because look at what he says in verse 26. He says, listen, if anyone comes to me, all right, all you people that are following me, he's saying this to them. Hey, if you're going to come to me, if you're going to follow me, this is what you have to do. You have to hate your mother and father. Who's a little like shocked by that? Like, what does that mean? You got to hate your mother and father. your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and even your own life. And if you don't, you can't be my disciple. Well, let me say this. Jesus, first of all, seems way more interested in quality rather than quantity. Jesus doesn't seem to be so excited about the multitudes, but he wants a character of quality of those that are going to follow him. And we're going to see why that's so important in a little bit. But imagine if you heard this. You know, is Jesus actually instructing us to hate here in the way that we would understand the term or the word hate? No. He's using hyperbolic language. All right? The word hate is a hyperbole, all right, which means he's using the word hate as an exaggeration to get a point across, okay? And the point is this. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, meaning if you're going to be a student, let me just pause here and make sure we understand what Jesus is saying when he's saying, if you're going to be my disciple. The term that we might use today is the term apprenticed. All right. If I'm going to be an apprentice of Rusty in carpentry, I'm going to go work under Rusty. I'm going to learn from Rusty. I'm going to follow Rusty. I'm going to pick up on his instruction, and then I'm going to eventually end up doing what Rusty does. Does that make sense? That's an apprentice. That's what Jesus is saying a disciple is. A disciple of Jesus is someone who learns from Jesus, who adapts himself to the ways of Jesus and the purposes of Jesus, and then ends up living in those purposes and in those ways. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, he's saying, the point of what he's saying here in hating your family is this. If you're going to be my disciple and do my work, then you must first, I must be first, excuse me, in your life. Okay? You must love me more than your family. The word hate here actually isn't as we would initially perceive it, and that is an angry aggression. It actually simply means this in the Greek, to love less. So Jesus is really saying, listen, if you don't love your family less than you love me, then you can't be my disciple. You have to love Jesus more. It doesn't mean you don't love your family with all that you have, but it just means you have to love who more? Jesus more. You have to love Jesus more. In fact, this is just coming off of a parable that Jesus gave in the preceding verses about a great banquet where the master invites guests to come and they have lame excuses as to why they cannot come. One says, I bought a field and I want to go out and see it. Another says, I bought 5 oxen of yoke. I want to go try them out. I want to examine them. Another says, I just married a wife, so I just became married, so I can't come. All right? And what Jesus points out here is how offended the master is at these lame excuses, and what the lame excuses really are saying. Listen, these other things are more important than you, my master, and this great banquet that you're offering me. That's what he's saying. And that's what he's upset about. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here when he says that I must be loved more than anybody. So let's just take a minute and think about it right where we're at this morning. We're all here this morning, and I want to tell you how thankful I am that you're here. But I want to humbly and respectfully ask a question of you to ponder and think about. Why are you here this morning? Why? What's the reason that you're here? Or maybe you might want to ask it to yourself this way. Is your heart here this morning? Now, I'm not asking that because I'm judging you. I'm asking it because I think the text asks us that. Jesus is saying here, I won't settle to be, you know, just maybe you're here to get some good teaching to get you through the week. Now, is that a good thing? Certainly, that's a good thing. But is that the reason that you should be here this morning? Maybe you're here to be encouraged. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And I pray that you are encouraged. But is that the reason Jesus wants you here this morning? Maybe you're here because Jesus is your Savior. And certainly, that's a wonderful thing, right? But is that the reason that Jesus wants you here? Or maybe, you know, Jesus is your helper or your guide. Remember this. Jesus came and lived his life before us as an example. And in doing so, what didn't he give up? Nothing. He gave up the glory of heaven, the joy of the presence of being with his Father. He gave up his dominion over everything. He came here and gave up the right as God that he had to demand to be served. He gave that up and came and served. He gave up his purity, his perfectness, his holiness to take upon all of our wretchedness and all of our rejection and all of our sin. He took that upon himself. He gave up all of his purity for that, so that he could one day make a great exchange for us. He was perfectly, in every way tempted as we, yet he gave up his own impulses and temptations as a fleshly human being to serve his Father, right? Again, as an example for us, here's the point. If you're calling yourself a Christian, that is a Christ follower or a disciple of Jesus, then there's only one way to live, to love Jesus, and it's to love him totally with how much of yourself? All. What does that mean? To love Jesus with all of myself. It means here, as he's unpacking this, is that he must be first. In other words, what maybe like a question that we could ask ourselves is, what is the highest value that I have? Is it Jesus? That's what he's asking this morning. That's actually what he's demanding this morning. All right, I don't want to mix that up. We need to make sure that we hear. Jesus is emphatically saying, listen, if you don't love me more than, and it's so interesting that he's using the family, because of all the people on the earth, who do we love the most? Our family, right? Our mothers, our fathers, our husbands, our wives, our children, our brothers, our sisters, right? And he's saying, listen, you have to love me more than you love them if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, all right? Because if you don't, then, you know, Jesus is just saying that you can't. But verse 27, he goes on, he says, not only must you love Jesus above your family and also yourself to the end, that it's going to actually require you to bear your cross, which means you're going to die to yourself. And that, I think, reveals the reality that I'm sure we're all familiar with, that there's going to be competing affections. How many of us will be honest this morning and say, there are things in this world, there's things in me that compete for my affection for Jesus? I was listening to Chuck Swindoll this week. Anybody catch him in the mornings? He's on early, like at 5 o'clock. Did you catch this week's about anger? Oh, man, it was good. Go online and find it. FLN is really good. But anyways, in it, he talked about one of the things he said that stood out in light of what I was studying was, he said, when seminary students come and talk to him about their life of going into ministry, he asks them one question. And he says in his mind, it kind of resolves it. He asks them this: is there anything else in life that you could be satisfied doing? And if the answer is yes, then his answer is, maybe God hasn't called you into ministry. But if you can find satisfaction doing something else, then his advice is, go do that. You can be a good Christian doing that. You can love God doing that. God hasn't called you into ministry, because when God calls you into ministry, you're only ever going to be satisfied doing that. In other words, he's qualifying us. Other things are going to seem important and seem more valuable and seem necessary, but Jesus is saying here, if you can't give them over to Jesus, you're not going to be able to be his disciple. So, It's not only about Jesus being your most valued relationship, but it's also involves giving up things. And I want to make this note here because I think we might have a tendency in our minds to think this way about giving up things. It's not only about giving up things that are bad for things that are good. That should be happening on every level of every Christian. Okay? But what I think Jesus is aiming at more here is, are we willing to give up things that are good for things that are necessary to Jesus, not to us? As believers, we get involved in a lot of good things. But can Jesus ask us to forgo those good things for something more important to Him? That's what He's saying here. More important to the kingdom. In fact, I want to turn, just keep your hand in Luke, but turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says the same thing here, but He says it a little differently to kind of confirm what I'm saying here. Beginning in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says here, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Sound familiar? Okay. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that last phrase there, let me translate that this way, because this is what Jesus means by that. If you seek to gather all the world and all the good things in the world, probably at the end you're going to what? Lose it all. But if you forgo a lot of those good things, if you're willing to forgo anything, if you're standing for Jesus with all that He's given to you, with your hands like this, not like this, not like this, not like this, but like this, then Jesus says what you'll find at the end is everything increases. All the, and on a personal note, I'm just going to tell you that one of the things, you know, I've told you for years, you know, Holland and I have worked really hard at our marriage, and we've had moments when we struggle and all that. This is maybe one of the best lessons I've learned. And it's something I teach and sometimes still have a hard time learning, but it's one of the best ones I've learned. The way that I love and enjoy my wife more is by loving and enjoying who more? Jesus. I, in the course of my time of being married 28 years, have had seasons when I've exhausted myself to meet my wife's needs and love my wife more and better. And I swear if I could go back and look at all that and unpack that, what I would see is that those were the most difficult, miserable times. But in the times when I realized that my true need was to put my life in the hands of the Lord Jesus and let Him be more and more of a reflection through me in my marriage, those were the times when my marriage flourishes. Does that make sense? All right? So Jesus is teaching us this morning. Verse 28 to 32, Jesus presses us to think and be honest and evaluate when He says here, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and do what? Count the costs." And then Jesus is going to give two examples of counting the cost. Two examples that are really pertinent, I think, for the disciple of Christ. The example of being a builder and the example of being a soldier. And one might ask, why these examples? And I'm going to say it's because to be a disciple of Jesus is to do what Jesus does. To be involved in what Jesus is doing. We said that already. So, in terms of being a builder, He gives this example of, you know, who's going to build something doesn't sit down and first think about what's it going to take. And I don't think we should think about that only in terms of like the monetary, you know, do I have enough money? Do I have enough resources? But we should also think about it, you know, what's going to happen when the unexpected happens and now I don't have enough money? Will I have enough faith? Right? What's going to happen when I run into something that I'm inexperienced about and I don't know what the next step is? Am I going to have enough faith? See, builders have to work with Jesus at building his church. That's what disciplers do. Following Jesus requires you to be about the work that he's about. Listen, Jesus is about building his church, right? I mean, that's what Ben Hand talked to us about last week, right? He used the word discipleship, right? And discipleship is building and growing and maturing and nurturing the bride of Christ until the bridegroom comes for her, right? Recognize that Jesus' purpose is not that our government become Christian. That's not his purpose. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about the things that have taken place this week. We should be. And we should pray about those things. But Jesus' agenda is his bride, his church. That's what his disciples should be all about. It's maybe something like, you know, if I was going to go in my example before and be an apprentice of Rusty, who builds houses with, you know, cement and lumber and siding and shingles and all of that stuff, and I learn from him, and then I decide afterwards that I'm going to go build houses out of plastic and straw and sand. Right? Okay? So Jesus is saying here that if you're a builder, you've got to think about what's the purpose of you being a builder? And are you prepared? Have you thought about what that's going to mean for you to be a builder of Christ's church? Are you going to participate? Have you thought about what it's going to take for you to participate in building Christ's church? Raises a great question. Are you discipling someone? Right? I mean, if I pull Ben's sermon last week into this, and what Jesus said, counting the cost, you know, it raises the question, am I about the business of growing and developing and nurturing and strengthening the body of Christ? Am I discipling someone? And the second example that he gives is that of a soldier. They also work with Jesus at fighting an enemy. And maybe the cost that we count here is, how willing am I to suffer for the cause? Am I willing to take risks? Am I willing to lose? You know, I think about a soldier and war, battle. While our military does a good job of convincing and positioning our soldiers to feel like they're invincible and that they're the strongest, best army in the world, the reality is that when 30 men go out in a platoon and face 30 men of the opposition, the enemy, what happens? People die. The friend that you've had all this time dies. He goes away. He's not there anymore. And if you're a soldier, you have to be prepared for that. Right? Because that's reality. And if you don't accept the reality, you're going to face the reality in reality. Right? And if you haven't prepared for that, that's going to unravel you as it does so many. As a believer, the Bible is replete with the reality that people come and people what? Go. They depart the faith. Now, while that's sad and it should pain us, should it derail us? Are we going to be good soldiers? Are we going to stay the course? Are we going to listen to our commander and the commands that he gives, even when it means that it's going to hurt you? Will we trust him? See what Jesus is doing? One commentator that I read, and I'm not saying this is accurate, but it was a good thought, and I just want to share it with you. The man's name is Campbell Morgan, and he suggests here that in this text, the builder and the king represent not the believer, but actually Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who must count the cost to see whether we're the kind of material that he can use to build his church and battle the enemy. I thought that was an interesting perspective. It won't get done with half-hearted followers. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus and every time something gets hard, we run away, rather than doing the hard and the dirty work of pressing through it, then can Jesus use us? Will we be effective for his mission? Will we actually be his disciples? And what he's saying here in the text is we won't be. We won't be. Being a disciple, listen to this. Being a disciple of Jesus has never been about adding Jesus to your life. It's always been about attaching yourself to Jesus and being all about his life through you. Okay? I've used the example before of a ball that's solid and round, and that represents our life. And the way that many Christians live their lives is, you know, the pressures of the world and like that cause the ball to have at times cracks. And so what we do if we're a believer is then we try to stuff Jesus in the crack and fix the crack so we can have our nice little ball again. But that's not actually biblical. And we can do that, but what ends up happening over time is we miss cracks, and we can't be on this side of the ball and on the other side of the ball at the same time. And sometimes those cracks go way in and cause internal damage that we can't identify. All right, and we get so busy filling the cracks, we're always running on empty. The biblical picture is that Jesus is in the center of your ball. He's the spring of your life. And every time the world puts pressure on your ball, your life, and causes a crack, automatically and instantaneously, Jesus oozes out of that crack and fills the crack. That's an effortless life of being a disciple of Jesus. But it requires Jesus being the center of your life. It requires you revolving and positioning and situating your life around who? Jesus, not me in my life. That said, verse 33 says, a true disciple of Jesus must renounce all that he has. I think that's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's a picture of the ball that I explained, and Jesus living inside of me and just oozing out of me all the time. Every time there's a crack, he's filling that void, all right? I think sometimes I wonder if we don't make Christianity really confusing and difficult when it's really just simple. And Jesus made it simple when he was asked, hey, what's the most important thing we can do? There's Christians right there. There's Christianity, or in that case it was Pharisees, but there's Christianity trying to make religion unknowingly difficult. Okay, give me a list of the commands, put them in order, and I'll do my best to manage it all. Well, that's pretty exhausting, wouldn't you agree? And Jesus says, no, it's this simple. This is the simplicity of it. Just love me with everything you are, with everything you have. Just love me. Just make me your greatest affection. And then all the commands will find their order and their place. You won't have to organize them. You won't have to do your checklist every day. Just come and love me. Just give yourself to me. It's that easy. That said, none of us is going to be perfect at this, but here's what I'm hoping for this year, is that we can give some serious thought to what it will mean for us to orient our lives around Jesus rather than trying to orient Jesus around our lives and begin to take some steps in that. Maybe that will mean for you, saying, you know what, my prayer life isn't that great and I'm going to change that. I'm going to make that a priority. That's going to come first and above my family. That's going to come first and above my job. That's going to come first and above me and my desires. Maybe timing God's word and studying and memorizing and seeing the application of a passage of scripture come to life in my life is a step that we could take. Maybe it's an intentionality to position myself to learn or to be encouraged or to be discipled or to disciple. And this is a non-negotiable thing. You know? Kind of like, you know, working out. Only way it's effective is if it becomes non-negotiable and you do it repeatedly on a regular basis, right? Then it bears fruit. But what's the cost? The cost is you're going to have a cold this week. You're not going to feel up to par, so you're going to take a break. And then next week, because you're a little bit out of the habit now, you're not going to feel, you just need a little extra sleep, so you're going to stay in sleep. And then next week, you're going to be just busy with work and too much to do, and you need to get an early start. And pretty soon, it's a month, and now you've lost it. Why? Because we didn't count the cost. We didn't factor in the what it's going to cost. And Jesus being real plain, real honest. Some might look at this and say, oh, Jesus, he's being kind of harsh here, don't you think? I mean, gosh, he's kind of making the pretty stringent. But could it be that he's just being honest? This is what it takes. Listen, and I may not have, and you may not have the right to demand that of anybody else. But let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have the right to demand that of us? He does indeed, because he gave it all. He left nothing on the table. Nothing. So he has that right to demand that back of us. So let me close in these last two verses. This is so interesting. In your Bibles, you'll see that this little section, 34 and 35, is separated, almost like it's a separate thought. But actually, it's not. Jesus is continuing on with the same thought, but he's just using another analogy to kind of sow his thoughts all together. And the analogy that he's using is that of salt. Now, this analogy of salt can be different because salt can be used in a number of ways. It can be used, oftentimes it's referenced in terms of preserving something. It certainly is something that is used to add flavor. There was actually a time when salt was used to pay soldiers. It was part of their pay. You've heard the term, that man's not worth his salt. Have you ever heard that term? That's the reason for that. It's because they were paid in salt. It helps things to grow. Salt is a healer. I just found that out this week. I was talking with a friend who served in Vietnam, and he said in Vietnam they didn't have, well, they had drugs there, but not the kind of drugs that helped you with a cold. And he says anytime they got any kind of virus or cold or sickness, they would like douse themselves with salt water. And that's how they, and so my wife made me start drinking salt water this week, and like, yeah, gargling, not drinking. But I drank some of it. It's like really, it like cleans everything, man. It like makes you feel like, woo, fresh, you know. I think it's better than mouthwash, really, at least for me anyways. But anyways, it cleans, it heals, it cleanses. But listen to this. I did notice this after drinking some. What did it do? Made me thirsty. But then that dawned on, you see how beautiful that is? Listen, what Jesus is doing here in these two verses is he's saying salt has a lot of, all of those things are good things, right? Good purposes for salt. And he's simply saying salt, for whatever it does, salt is good. It's a good thing, okay? But what he's equating salt to here is us. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, you're the salt of the earth, and he's saying here, salt is good, all right? Meaning salt has value and salt has purpose, so that means you have value, you have purpose. Let me just highlight one. If we're capturing what Jesus is saying, you're saying, listen, you're salt, and you're good, and this is one way that you can be good. You can cause people to be thirsty. For who? For Jesus. You ever picture your life that way? Like, you have an opportunity. We all have an opportunity because if we're believers in Jesus, we're salt. We have an opportunity to cause people to be actually thirsty. That's a radical new way of thinking, isn't it? Haven't we always thought, like, we got to go convince people to be thirsty for Jesus? When he's saying here, listen, just living in light of who you are, I'll cause people to be thirsty for me through you. But now, I want to continue on because let me just read this. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's a rhetorical question that the answer is it can't be restored. Okay? If the salt taste is used up, it can't be restored. Now, here's what you need to know and think about. Our salt today has been so refined that it doesn't lose its saltiness. But salt in Jesus' day, when it was put on something, it expelled all of its saltiness. So if you scraped it off and then put it on your tongue, you get nothing. Does that make sense? So that's the context that Jesus is talking about salt here. Okay, it loses its saltiness when, he says it here, it's no longer useful, not even for dirt or the manure pile. All right? Has no use whatsoever. So when does it lose its taste? It loses its taste when it's used. And when it's used, you can't renew it. Jesus is showing here that when we when we value other things more than him, our salt is expended in that, and it cannot be brought back. That's what he's revealing here. You can't add Jesus to your life and purposes. When you do that, the salt has lost its taste, and it's of no use. Now, the reason that I chose this passage this week, the first Sunday of 2019, is because God has placed it in my heart to lead us as a church this year, not to set a resolution for us as a church and, you know, gain all kinds of excitement, but just to reveal a path that I aim to be diligent to walk us down this path so that come December, each of us individually can look back. In fact, I would love it if the month of November 2019, we could spend the entire month giving testimony to how God has changed us. How we've transformed and grown to be more like Jesus. All right? And so, I'm going to cast a vision or a theme for this year, and it's this: striving together to grow in Jesus. Having him be our greatest affection. A willingness to give up all of our stuff, whatever it is, for his purposes. And so, I don't know if I've ever done this before, but I'm going to give you a homework assignment this week. All right? And it's one that I don't think you'll be able to just sit down and do in 5 minutes. I think it's going to take you all week of pondering and thinking. And here's the most important thing. I'm not going to ask you to reveal it to me, but you should be honest with Jesus because he knows. Don't just put the appropriate answers down. All right, and you notice in your bulletins, I said 6 questions to answer. I did that intentionally. I don't want you just to think about them. I don't want you just to consider them. I want you to actually answer them, okay? And I think it's going to be very helpful. I think it's the way that we count the cost. But here's the questions. What is it costing me to follow Jesus? Is it costing you anything to follow Jesus? And then, you know, maybe should it? Number 2, what can't I give up for Jesus? That one might take a little bit of time because if you're anything like me, you're not going to want to be honest about that. My first answer is, well, I'll give up anything. Okay, tomorrow give it up. And then it'll start to happen for you inside of you. Well, but Jesus isn't asking me to. Well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But the deeper question is, would I actually do it? Would I actually give it up? And if I discover there's something I just don't know if I could give up, then I just want you to ask, why? Think it's going to take time to think about that, right? You know, why wouldn't I be able to give that up? Number three, does my life, meaning my schedule, revolve around being devoted to Jesus? Or is it more devoted to me? Number four, what interrupts my love or devotion to Jesus and his pursuits? Try to identify those things that can come into your day, come into your week, come into your life that cause you to retract from doing something maybe God wants you to do. Okay? And then number five is, am I being, I meant to put discipled there. Okay? Am I being discipled? Am I being an apprentice to someone? Am I under someone who's teaching me how to grow in my relationship with the Lord? And then number six is, who could I disciple? Who would God bring alongside me that I could share with and begin to disciple? And then, Lord willing, over the next 5 weeks, we will be learning how God grows us in that we may participate with him in his work. My prayer is that as a church, as we move through the year, the reality of striving together so that we can grow in Jesus becomes evident to us and that it bears fruit. But that's going to take the body of Christ being involved in that pursuit. Amen? I pray that we can be excited about that because it's a really exciting thing to think about what that could look like for us as individuals, as believers and disciples, and as a church body come the end of the year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. It's compelling and it's challenging because it's going to cause us to be honest in ways that maybe we don't know how to be honest just yet. But I pray for each of us, myself included, that I can sit down this week with these questions and I can take my time and really seek to know my heart. Help me to remember that my heart is by nature deceptive, so help me not to be quick. Help me to ask and depend and look to you to reveal the reality of my heart. Then help me to write it down on a piece of paper. And Lord, I pray that those realities would then be able to be brought to the cross and laid there, that we might there remember that the one who's asking this of us gave everything so that we could have everything. Pray that that would compel us to come the rest of the year with great vigor. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.